So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 16th chapter, just the 8th verse. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And may the Lord add his blessing and the illumination of our hearts to this word. Let's ask him for that. Heavenly Father, as we looked more deeply, from a different perspective at this same verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, I pray that what was left out at that particular time will be made clear, and that we will understand and truly appreciate and simply celebrate your sovereignty and providence and all of this, and the fact that you give us a chance to be in alliance with your Spirit and taking the light of the gospel into the darkness. Dear Lord, we simply give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My question this morning is, what happens when the light invades the darkness? What happens when the light of the gospel, the light of heaven, the light of Christ invades the darkness of this world? Well, I'll tell you what happens. The darkness fights back. When Jesus came, he was the light of heaven. John tells us in his prologue, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Well, that was Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of heaven. And when he came into the darkness. And what did the darkness do? It fought back. During his entire ministry, every time he turned around, whatever he did, the darkness was right there to oppose him. Whether it was in the religious leaders of the day who constantly were fighting against him, or whether it was the demonic activity that was so heightened during the time of Jesus, or whether it was Satan himself constantly tempting him. When the light invaded the darkness fights back. Later on, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, we know that one of the things the Holy Spirit did was to continue the work of Jesus, to take that light that Jesus brought from heaven and to continue to take it into the darkness. Well, wherever the apostles went, wherever they took the light of Christ, the darkness fought back. This is Reformation Sunday, and one of the mottos of the Reformation was, "Out of darkness, light." Because that is exactly what happened, is that the light once again permeated the darkness of the Roman church. And what happened when the light invaded the darkness? The darkness fought back, and a terrible time ensued. Throughout the history of the church, every pastor, every missionary, every evangelist understands what that means. That when the light invades the darkness fights back. Right now, here at New Hope Community Church, when we try to take the light of the gospel into the community around us, well, that's exactly what happens here. The light is pervades that darkness, but the darkness immediately fights back. It's almost like those four apocalyptic horsemen that we see in Revelation. As the gospel goes forward, here come these four horsemen right behind it to confuse and befuddle and try to destroy it. But it never will. That's the lesson. But the light of Christ is here to stay. His church is here to stay, and there's nothing the devil can do about it, even though he will go into the lake of fire trying. And that's sort of my focus this morning. And the reason that I am turning back to this 8th verse, partially, is to illustrate the extraordinary Sunday I had last week in Haiti. But also to pick up on something that I did not cover. You can't necessarily cover everything in every message. And last week we looked at the 8th through the 11th, not last week, but 2 weeks ago. We looked at the 8th through 11th verses in a very didactic form. It was very informative. It was educational, if you will. You may remember that I went deeply into the meaning of the word convict, that there was a robustness to that. It meant to expose, to reprove, to convict, to convince, and then we applied each one of those meanings of the word to each area, to sin, to righteousness, and to judgment. And because so many of you here are Christians, our focus was as much on the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the light as it was the work of the Spirit in the darkness. But I felt a need, especially in light of what I went through this week, I need to go back, and because this is the one place John is in relating the upper room discourse. And as part of that discourse, Jesus is telling us about the coming of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and the kind of work the Spirit's going to do. And this is the fifth of five paraclete passages, so-called, where Jesus is just telling us, I'm leaving, but this world is going to hate you and destroy you and fight you and act like they're doing some God a favor when they kill you. And I'm going back to the Father, but don't worry, because I'm sending the Spirit, and He is going to indwell you and empower you, and He is going to teach you everything and bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you. And He's going to bear witness about me, just as you're going to bear witness about me. We learned that about the Spirit, that He was going to continue the work of Christ. But what is important is that this is the only paraclete passage where the work of the Spirit in the world is discussed. One of the only places in Scripture, really, where we talk about what the Spirit is going to do in the world. And I didn't expand that as much, because that's the same thing. When I say the world, obviously John is talking about the massive fallen humanity in need of a Savior, but we've noticed that in this part of his gospel, there's this nefarious sense of evil to it, that the world is wicked and the world is pitted against God and with murderous intent, as far as Jesus is concerned, cannot receive the Holy Spirit and will do everything that it can do to stand in the Spirit's way. That's the world that the Spirit is now going to convict. And so I wanted to talk a little bit this morning about the work of the Spirit in that world, in that darkness. What happens when the Spirit, like Jesus, goes into the darkness with the light? Well, the darkness fights back. And that's why we're going to take just a quick look at the expanded meaning of the word to convict. When we talk about the darkness, and we talk about the people who live in that darkness, who are in that darkness, as opposed to the people who are in the light. Well, the people who are in the light are those that the Holy Spirit has regenerated and convicted according to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in the sanctifying process continues that conviction about sin and righteousness and judgment, actually all the way through the life of the Christian. That's what goes on in the light. Now, I want to take a look at what goes on in the darkness, because it is in that darkness that two different kinds of people live. Those that the Spirit will bring out of that darkness, and those who will reject the work of the Spirit and remain in that darkness. Well, we are going to see that it is God's work that makes the difference. But there's a couple of things that I want to say, first of all, to sort of frame this argument. Let me give you a couple of passages that are going to frame the argument or frame the discussion for us. The first one comes out of John, back in the 15th chapter. And Jesus is talking about the Jews. And as we have said, the Jews are prototypical of those who will ultimately reject the gospel, those who are rebellious and recalcitrant and will try to destroy the gospel. When the light shines on them, they're going to try to destroy the light. They're going to fight back. Well, this is what Jesus says about the Jews, but really what he's saying about all those who are going to ultimately reject the gospel. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now that they have no excuse for their sin, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is these very people I came to save, my people, my ethnic people. In fact, in the prologue, this is what John says. He was in the world, talking about Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so we see that there is a group of people who are going to receive the light of the gospel, the light of revelation, and yet they are going to reject it and actually fight against it. Now, Paul takes that same concept, that same truth, and he expands it in his letter to the Romans when he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, both of those passages are talking about the culpability, the accountability for their own sinfulness and wickedness of those who are in the darkness. People at this stage often like to talk about the heathen in the jungle who never actually hears the gospel, and how is it fair that there is judgment against them? Well, first of all, Paul deals with that there in that first chapter of Romans. But secondly, it's really not my focus this morning. And I'm not sweeping that very important discussion under the table. It's just a topic for another day. Because what I am interested in this morning is talking about what happens when the light is in the darkness, when the light does invade the darkness and the darkness fights back. What happens and what is the work of the Holy Spirit in that sense? Well, the idea of convict takes on a different sense. It's not that the work of the Holy Spirit is any different amongst those who are terminally wicked and evil and reject all of the revelation that they have. It's not that the Spirit doesn't go in there and in the same robust manner convict them, expose their sin, reprove them of that sin, and convince them of the fact that that sin will condemn them. It's just that it's not accepted. It is blown off. It is actually fought against. Same thing with righteousness, the same thing with judgment. And so when now we talk about the Spirit convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, in that sense, the idea of convict takes on a judicial sense, and not just the work of the Holy Spirit to change hearts. When that heart absolutely and positively rejects that change, well, it is a statement of guilt. Declared guilty. We call people who are convicted in a courtroom as being convicted of being guilty. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and convicts them. You are guilty because of your sin. You are guilty because of your lack of righteousness, because righteousness is all that God will ever allow to stand in front of Him. Not your poor excuse for righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Christ that is offered freely to you that you are rejecting. Therefore, you are without excuse. And when you face the judgment, it will be just judgment. So in other words, the work of the Holy Spirit in the darkness is to convict the hearts of their need for a Savior. But when that Savior is rejected, to pass judgment upon guilty as charged. But that's not the only work that the Holy Spirit does in the darkness, you see. Those that the Holy Spirit has come to save, those, the sinners, the ones who are under the bondage of Satan in that darkness and do not know that they are God's people, do not know that they are chosen by God and precious to God, they are under the spell of the evil one. They're in the darkness, so the Spirit's going to go into that darkness to retrieve them. That's the search and rescue aspect of evangelism. Jesus did the same thing. Again, John in his prologue, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, even though it tried." And the same thing is true with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes into the darkness, but there is one major difference. The work of the Spirit is so similar, but the difference is the condition of the soul that is being convicted. Because the soul first needs to be regenerated so that it is actually convictable, if that's the word. This is the way that John again puts it in his prologue. "But to all who did receive him," being Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Said the same thing to Nicodemus when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Famously, in the sixth chapter, after he fed the 5,000, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Paul beautifully brought this together and expressed it in his letter to Titus when he said this, "He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And so therefore, the big difference between those who are in the darkness and then the way that they respond to the Holy Spirit's convicting doings by, according to sin and righteousness and judgment, is the condition of that regenerated heart. So therefore, one of the things that the reformers discovered, and that's the reason they said, out of darkness, light, it wasn't our righteousness, it's not our goodness, it's not our good deeds, it's all God, 100% God. We're given the blessing of being part of the alliance. We're the feet and the arms and the legs and the mouths, but we don't do the saving. We don't do the sanctifying. Even as Paul said to the Corinthians, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth." And so therefore, I think that we learn a valuable lesson about the work of the Holy Spirit in the darkness. The Holy Spirit will either convict those who are there, declare guilty, but those who will fight against the light with everything they have, or He will convict to repentance and salvation. And brothers and sisters, I had the chance this last week to see this so beautifully and graphically explained or laid out before me. I went to the most remote place I've ever been, and one of the most remote places that anyone will ever go. I've been really blessed, and I've shared this with you many times over the years. I've been blessed to see the exact work that Jesus is talking about here, the work of the Holy Spirit in the darkness. I've been able to see it from many different perspectives. I've shared the gospel in the glittering cities of Europe, but I've also shared it in the slums of what was the Soviet Union and the Ukraine and in Albania. I have been in the backwoods of Africa and seen the work of the Spirit there, and on the top of the mountains in the Andes amongst the Quechua in Ecuador and in Peru. And I have seen the work of the Spirit there. I have seen Him in the rainforest of Central America and all the way down at the very tip southern end in Tasmania, right off the coast of Antarctica. And it's been the same work, the same darkness, the same light going into the same area and the same darkness fighting back. I've seen it over and over and over again. I've been able to see it in Haiti in so many different ways. I've traveled that country from one end to the other, by foot, on donkey, by plane, by truck. But never, ever have I ever been any place as remote as I was last week. And I don't mean remote in the sense of miles. I mean, go to Mongolia, for goodness sakes, and there's thousands of miles, you know, of remoteness. Now, this was remote in the sense of accessibility and the desire for anyone to go there. It's a forgotten place. And so therefore, and I'll explain later on, I was the first American ever to come into this little community. And so therefore, it's a forgotten place that no one wants to go to. The name of the place was Décidé, which simply means I decide or decision. Well, anyway, I want to tell you a little bit about this trip, and I want to tell you some lessons that I learned both personally and missiologically. Very important lessons for us to learn as far as who's in charge and who's doing the work and who's sovereign, no matter where we are on earth. Well, Décidé is in the part of Haiti known as the Plateau Central, and those of you who have been there, Haiti's kind of like an inverted sea, and it's up in the northeast quadrant, and it's surrounded by relatively tall mountain ranges. The top mountain in Haiti is about 9,000 feet, and the mountain ranges cut off this high hilly plateau right in the middle of Haiti. And for that reason, even as far as Haiti is concerned, it is isolated and remote, the entire region. And what has it's changing very rapidly, but what has happened there is like going back in time 200 years. They're isolated even from Haiti, but they're also isolated from the world. And when you go into the Plateau Central, there's very few paved roads. In fact, there's one highway that goes up through it. It's called Highway 3. And to call it a highway, it has been, since I've been going for 20 years, a joke. Because during the rainy season, it's nothing more than a mud puddle. And during the dry season, these huge, gigantic ruts are in it. It's very difficult to traverse. And very little of it has been paved in the past. But those of you who have been to Haiti with me and are used to that grueling hour and a half trip back and forth from Pinon to Hinch, it's now a soft, comfortable 30-minute drive over paved roads and bridges and almost paved roads. But then, nonetheless, outside of the three sort of metropolitan areas, there are no such things as paved roads. All of the roads are just dirt tracks, if you will. But then, in those mountain ranges that are around the Plateau Central, you know, there are ranges, there are mountains within mountains, and there are people that live in that area where there are no roads, where you cannot drive anywhere close. And it was into one of those areas that Pastor Jeff, they took me last Sunday. And I, you know, he had told me, this is going to be kind of grueling, and it's about a four-hour walk, whether you're on foot or on horseback, to get there. And I was hoping, and those of you who know Pastor Jeff, they know that sometimes he prones towards exaggeration. I was hoping he was exaggerating the other direction, but he wasn't. It was over 4 hours by foot. Our day started at 3:30 in the morning because we wanted to get an early start. We had to drive that hour to where we could park the cars and then walk from there. And so we got up at 3:30, and of course we were a couple of hours late. Again, those of you who know Pastor Jeff, they know that his time is usually a little bit off as far as when you get started, but that's going to work against us later on in the trip. But nonetheless, we got started, and where the road to Desidé was up a mountain. Those of you who went to Xinjiang with us, those are hills, folks. We went over mountains, 2,500 feet mountain ranges, two of them actually, and about an 1,800-foot mountain in between. You had to go up over one, down, then up over and down, then up, and Desidé was at the top of the third mountain. So when we got started, I walked about halfway up the first mountain, and then I decided that discretion was the better part of valor and got on a horse because I was, you know, about spent after just a little bit of time, and I knew we had 4 hours. But, you know, you think that it's easier on a horse because you think of a nice, comfortable saddle and stirrups. Well, that's not the way it is. It's straight up or it's straight down, and traditional Haitian saddles, which are made of wood and straw, and they've got a horn in the front and a horn in the back, and the horn in the back, I've got a bruise about 8 inches across in my back from going down because there's no stirrups. There's no way to hold yourself up. So when the donkey or the horse is going straight down or straight up, boy, you're wedged in between a couple of sacks. You felt so bad for those little donkeys because not only did they have a couple hundred pounds worth of food on their sacks, but they're carrying me on top of that. I kept talking to the poor donkey, apologizing, but telling it, you know, there's nothing I can do. I'm not going to be able to make this trip on my own. But anyway, despite all of that, it was simply a glorious trek there. It was beautiful. The sun was shining. You're out in the middle of nowhere and charting uncharted land as far as I was concerned. You know, I felt like Paul, you know, going to some kind of a new place. When we started to approach Desidé is when the problem started. Desidé is just an area. It's not a town. There's no stores. There's no restaurants. There's no radio. There was no phone signal. There's no movies. There's no television. There's no newspapers, magazines. There's no nothing. It's just a place where people live, subsistence farmers barely able to make it by. But probably the most relevant thing as far as I am concerned now, it didn't cross my mind at the time, is that there's also no medical attention whatsoever. you break something or a woman has complications in childbirth, there's no recourse because you're 4 hours away by foot over very difficult terrain to get out of there. And that will become very poignant to me on the trip back. But nonetheless, as we approach, and I knew we were approaching Desideh pretty closely, but you know, there are mountains within mountains, and we are on our way up a knoll. And as we were making our way up that knoll, I began to hear in the distance the familiar beat of voodoo drums. And as we got closer, I could just make out the chants. They chant a lot, and they blow ram's horns. And I thought that I recognized that familiar sound, because wherever you go in Haiti, you see it, but especially in this area. And that's what I'm talking about when I say that the light has permeated the darkness. The darkness of that part of the world is the superstition of voodoo. It started out as African spiritualism that the slaves, when they were brought there by their French overlords, brought with them, and then the French forced Roman Catholicism on them. So voodoo is actually sort of a morphing of those two religions, and it holds, especially the countryside of Haiti, it holds it in a horrible grip. It's very prevalent. So I figured, okay, so we're going into the darkness, you know. I knew the light was already there because the church was already there. That's where we were going. But we're going into the darkness. But I was so surprised when I started to get closer and closer. The beat wasn't the typical boom, boom, boom of a voodoo tom-tom drum. There was almost an electronic sound to it, and it was a little bit more sophisticated than that. And when I got closer, I couldn't believe my ears. It wasn't voodoo at all. It was rap music. And I was amazed at how close rap music sounds, in some senses, to the voodoo chants that they do at their ceremonies. But anyway, as we came up to the top of that knoll, sure enough, there in the clearing was a group of about, I'm going to say 2 to 3 dozen young men, and a boombox blasting out rap music. And most of the men were dressed as farmers dressed there, literally just in rags, and all of them had their machetes either strapped to their legs or in their hands. Now, that in and of itself is not unusual. That's their tool. I mean, they use it for everything. But it is a little disconcerting for an American to come into an area where you've got a gathering of people all wielding their machetes. And at first, they looked at us like we were from outer space, because as I said, they've never seen an American, much less a white American, or a non-Haitian, period, in that village. And so originally, their looks were sort of in amazement, but it soon turned to scowls of disdain, because they knew why we were there, because a big festival, a fete, as they call it, had been planned around our gathering. So they knew why we were there. We were missionaries there to be part of this gathering. So we were anything but feeling welcomed. Now, I don't want to give you the idea that we felt that they were a menace to us, because they weren't. I mean, they're just looking at us like, who are you and what are you doing here? But what was so unusual about this group was in the middle, there were 6 or 7 of these young men who were in sort of a modified hip-hop attire. In other words, they had the brightly colored tennis shoes without laces on it. They were wearing shorts and brightly colored shirts. They had the glasses, the dark glasses on, and the caps turned to the side. No bling, really, except they had shirts that sort of did the same thing, black shirts with big gold lettering on it. But I was, Pastor Jephthah and I both had the same impression. It wasn't that there was a menace to us, but there was a menace to the gospel. And we, the last thing that we expected to see was that kind of secular materialism that had invaded the area of Desideh. Now, there are two problems that are infesting Haiti right now from two different directions. One is a religious materialism in the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel, which is taking Haiti by storm. And the other is a secular materialism in the drug culture, which is also wooing the young people away, telling the same lie, you can have it all. You know, just forget the church, forget all that you've learned, and come on, come to the big cities where all the reaction is, of course, they get there and they find nothing but horrible, terrible slums and the inability to even support themselves. But here I had I'm now articulating was that there's darkness. I mean, you don't have to bring the darkness anywhere on earth, much less Haiti. And the darkness is already there in the form of that satanic religion, voodoo. And the light had permeated the darkness in the case of this little church. But now the darkness was fighting back in a way that I had no idea, I did not expect. Well, anyway, we passed on over the knoll and the scene changed dramatically when we came upon the church and the pastor's house. Church was nothing more than sticks and sheets. I think maybe some of you saw some pictures of it. They had a wooden building that blew down in the last storm, and so that's their makeshift church. But it was totally different. The light of Christ lived in Desiday. There was a healthy, vibrant Christian church and a pastor who is my new hero, Pastor Joseph Aristobule, or Aristobule Joseph. But anyway, and I'm pretty sure Pastor Jeff Lee said to me that everybody in Desiday, nobody goes to Desiday. That is not a destination for anyone except this pastor and his family because he wanted to take the light of Christ there. He wanted to plant a church, and he wanted to permeate the darkness with the light. And so he moved there with his family, and that church is very well taught. Well, they had a big, huge festival all planned around our arrival, and of course, we're a little bit late. But they started right away, and it started with a baptism. Brothers and sisters, Haitian baptisms are beautiful anyway, but this is the most beautiful baptism I have ever seen. I mean, we're on top of a mountain, or a knoll, if you want to call it. It's not like the big mountains. But the river, it came in down out of the mountains, was down at the bottom of this knoll. So the way that Haitian baptisms work, it always starts in the church. And then there's this beautiful procession from the church down wherever you have to go to find water, be it a river or a creek or a culvert or anything that's deep enough to baptize. And so the whole church empties, and usually they all sing the same song, but there were 9 choirs there, and most of them for that church, but other churches had come from the area for this particular event, and every one of the choirs is dressed in a different attire, and they all started singing on their way down to the river. But unlike most baptisms I've been to, they were singing different songs, completely different, but they all melted together so beautifully. And Pastor Jephthah, on our way down, was trying to explain to me how special this was. He says, first of all, the Holy Spirit is showing His saving work because we have 2 young men who have been taken out of the darkness, who have been found, their hearts have been regenerated, and they have confessed Jesus as their Savior, and now we're going to take them down and we're going to baptize them. But at the same time, I wish you could hear it. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is all around us. Because here this health and wealth prosperity gospel is telling lies to the Haitians. Telling that if you just, ask for it and claim it, you can have it. But not these people. These are reformed songs that they're singing. They're singing about their reward being in heaven and hard times here on earth. And that they are looking forward to going to heaven because that's where they know that their reward is. A beautiful picture of the way the Spirit works in the most remote places. As long as the people of God are there and faithful. Well, anyway, we made it down to the bottom of the mountain and had this just absolutely beautiful baptism. I was asked to bring the baptism message, and then Pastor Jephthah baptized those 2 young men. And it was absolutely glorious. There was only 1 negative about the whole thing. You know, you've heard the old adage, what goes up must come down. Well, in that sense, what goes down, got to go back up. So I had to climb back up this really steep mountain back where the church was. But I made it up. A little fatigued, but I had no idea of what was to come. So I should have just used that as a training lesson. But nonetheless, the day continued, and we launched, they ate, and then we launched directly into the worship service. Worship service was glorious. 3 hours, the first 2 hours were nothing but singing. As I said, 9 choirs, and each one of them had a couple of songs. But brothers and sisters, there's something that impressed me as I sat there and I watched choir after choir stand and sing their songs. Every member of the congregation was in at least one choir. Sister Stacy told me that she's trying to put together a choir for Christmas, and we can't even get one or two people to sign up for it. And yet every single person that was in that congregation was in at least one choir. Their sense of commitment for worshiping God is so far beyond ours, it makes me ashamed. Now, I know that sounds sort of like a retribution, but it's a fact. And it permeates churches all over here that our level of commitment to worship is so far less than people even that have nothing except to be able to gather together and praise God with their voices. Well, anyway, it was a beautiful service. It went on for 2 hours. And after that, it came time for me to preach. I'm going to skip over that because I want to come back to it. Because after the preaching part, there was a child dedication. Young boys and girls were dedicated to the Lord. That's sort of the Baptist answer to infant baptism. They don't baptize infants at all. But they still dedicate their children as far as putting them in the Lord's hands. And the pastor's son was one of the children being dedicated. And he asked me if I would stand as his godfather. And I was so blessed to do that. I had nothing to give the boy. I hadn't brought anything except, you know, if you've been on our missions trips, that we always pass out the little necklaces. And I had put one of those on as an afterthought as I left the house. And so I gave that to him. And it meant the world to him to have this white missionary from nowhere to give him his cross. Well, we were supposed to have a wedding after that. For a variety of reasons, it didn't happen. It's actually what caused us to leave so late, because the woman wanted to get married and the man didn't. You know, so that we had this fight going on all the time. But actually, it worked out well, because the reasons that he didn't want to get married, Pastor Jeff, they overcame, and the marriage actually occurred down in Pinon Wednesday night as the culmination of our seminar on marriage. And let me tell you, it was glorious. But that's a story for another day. Let me go back to the message that I brought, because before, as the transition between the singing and the message, a pastor who had brought a choir from another church stood up. He was in, looked like his late 70s, and he's the one who said, "I've been here my whole life. I've never left Desideh. And I can tell you for a fact that in my lifetime, there has never been an American who has ever come to Desideh." And he said, "My parents told me of all the things that happened before I was born, and had given me a verbal representation of the history of Desideh. And they never told me that there was ever a non-Haitian missionary who came here. So I declare Pastor Kale B as our first American missionary to ever come to Desideh." And brothers and sisters, you can give me any accolade. You can put as many letters after my name as you want. You can put me on the board of international corporations, but there will be no designation that will honor me as much as that one. To have been the first American missionary, the first non-Haitian missionary to go any place in this day and age is truly phenomenal. Well, when I preached on this same verse, the 8th verse of chapter 16, and it was just straightforward gospel. I just preached the gospel with those three words: sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, our sins condemn us before a holy God, and our righteousness is not enough to stand in His presence, that unless we have the righteousness of Christ that He offers us through salvation, we cannot stand before that God. We stand judged before we even get there. And so it was a very straightforward presentation of the gospel, and praise God to watch the Holy Spirit work. I don't give invitations. Sometimes I'll give an invitation, I'll turn it over to Pastor Jephthah, but we didn't even get to that point. Two young men came forward to give their lives to Christ, and they were deeply moved, tears coming out of their eyes as they kneeled and as they gave their life to Christ. So we saw the work of the Holy Spirit in that place. As the light is brought into that, in the middle of that darkness, we saw the light take hold again and a couple of young men. But the darkness was fighting back in a way that was really, I didn't expect it. While we were singing, and just about the time that the message started, the crowd from the knoll came down, and they literally circled the building. And the entire time I was preaching, they were laughing and joking and mocking and pushing each other and just acting like juveniles. But they were distracting all the young people. In fact, some of them, again, it was nothing but billowing sheets on the walls, and some of them actually came in, would stay. They wouldn't come inside, but they would stick their hand and poke some of their friends and poke especially the girls and beckon them to come on outside, come on out where all the cool people are. And unfortunately, some of them did, but most of them did not. But when I began to talk about judgment, you can rest assured that I directed my comments at them, because that was the darkness fighting back against the light. But nonetheless, when the service was over and we got back on our horses, or donkeys in my case, to go back down to try to get back, I was vexed in my spirit. I was troubled. Part of the trouble was the fact that it was getting on towards 5 o'clock, and I knew that we had a four-hour trek back, and that meant we were going to have to negotiate the last mountain in the dark, and I wasn't looking forward to that. And I could look over in the distance and see some really dark clouds coming our way. In fact, the people in the village begged us to stay and to spend the night there. Says, you don't want to be caught in these mountains in that storm. You know, just sleep here in the pastor's house, and you know, you can go back in the morning. But we couldn't do that because I'm teaching a seminar in the morning back in Pinon. So we had to leave. But the real reason that I was troubled was what I had seen. I mean, the darkness that surrounded that little church and the beauty of that light that was there, but then to see the darkness come back, knowing what the darkness was going to do, knowing how it was going to fight back and try to snuff out that light. And I was thinking to myself, Lord, what can we do to stop this? I mean, is this pastor strong enough? He doesn't have any training. He doesn't have the right doctrine. He doesn't have the education. How's he going to stand against these fiery darts of Satan? I mean, I was concerned in that. And so the Holy Spirit taught me a lesson. We weren't 40 minutes out of Deside before the rains hit, and they hit with a vengeance. It was a pretty substantial storm, lightning striking all around, the rain came down in sheets, and you know, what had been a really hard path to negotiate, nothing but big rocks and boulders and hard-packed earth, became big rocks and boulders with slippery mud. They call it la boue in there, and it's just like being on glass. It flows down and covers the rocks, and it just makes the footing absolutely treacherous. But I was trusting my little donkey. You know, somebody was behind me whipping the poor thing mercilessly. So I'm sitting here carrying on my conversation with the little donkey, saying, it's not me beating you. Don't blame it on me. You know, I'm sorry. But just get me on down to the bottom of this mountain and everything will be fine. And she did, actually. We made it all the way down that mountain. And I'm just glorying in it. I mean, it was raining and everything else. But it was just such it was fun. It was an adventure for me. And we got down, and there's a stream that ran through it, and we kind of hung out there for a while. And then we headed over the intermediate mountain, and it was when we just crested the other side that my troubles began. Because on that side of the mountain, I hadn't noticed it coming up because it was all hard-packed earth. It was nothing but mud going all the way down. And about a third of the way down that mountain, my donkey fell. I didn't know it was the pastor behind me, but when the donkey lost its footing and started to slide backwards, he came and grabbed both me and the donkey and held the donkey up so that she could get her footing. And she did. She recovered, and I stayed on, and you know, I figured, okay, whew, that was close, because I'm looking down, and it's, you know, straight down like that. Well, when we got down to about just a third left, the donkey stumbled and fell this time. She fell hard. And she fell over, and I fell into the mud, and she fell on top of me. And, you know, things are, when that happens to you, you just, you're not aware. I mean, when you take a hard fall, you're not sure how you got on the ground. You're just on the ground. But in piecing it back together again, I realized that where we were, there were 1,000 different ways I could have fallen. And 999 of them, I would have broken something. In fact, the donkey was sort of in a little rut with these edges to it. And if my leg had been down there and had fallen, it would have snapped my leg like a toothpick. If it was any other place, my ankle or something else would have gone. Now, I didn't think about it at the time, but how on earth would I have gotten out of there? I barely made it out on 2 feet, much less just one. But I didn't realize until later what had happened. The pastor was behind me, Pastor Joseph. And when he saw the donkey going down, he leapt up and grabbed me, and he pulled me as far off the donkey as he could. So when I fell, I'm in a mud puddle and the donkey fell on me. Well, I'm in labu. I'm in the mud. And it just pressed it down into the mud. I mean, I don't even have a bruise. I had an impression in the mud of my leg, but no, I walked away just fine. But the trouble is my donkey was spent. She couldn't go any further. Pastor Jeff, they did, was oblivious to this. He's on a horse in front of me and he's gone, you know. So here I am. I've got a 2,500-foot mountain ahead of me, and it's dark. Now, how on earth am I going to negotiate that? Well, thank the Lord I had a little flashlight, and I started walking. And I, you know, believe it or not, I got 2/3 of the way up that mountain before I just totally pooped out. Probably the most humiliating experience I've been through, because I was surrounded by Haitian women and girls and little boys that were just popping up there like nobody's business, wearing flip-flops. In fact, one of them was carrying a baby wrapped in plastic. They all had big, heavy loads, and I'm dying. I mean, seriously, I would walk 20, 30 feet, and I'd have to stop again. Well, unbeknownst to me, the pastor who was behind me had sent a 14-year-old girl running up the mountain, and I mean, she ran. I could watch her. I didn't know where she was going, but she just ran up the mountain to tell Pastor Jephthah that he needed to send the horse back for me because I wasn't going to make it. So he did, and I jumped on the horse, and everything is fine. Boy, I was up on top of the mountain in a jiffy, and there's Pastor Jephthah in a clearing waiting for me. I didn't say hello. I didn't look at him. I just drove right past him. And I left him like he had left me, you know, to my shame. Well, it's pitch black now. And so Pastor Jephthah has his trial because he's got street shoes on. Sherry, the shoes that you got him. And that's what he's walking on in this. And so he's just slipping and falling. But the pastor was there to support him. And me, I'm on the horse, and I get about 1/3 of the way down the mountain. I've left them behind, so I've got no communication ability with those who are with me. And wouldn't you know it, my horse slipped and fell with me on it. So that's when, you know, and there was nothing but a black space there, but I knew what wasn't there, which was ground, you know. So I got off and I said, that's it. You know, I've had enough of this. I'm going to walk the rest of the way in. Well, that was my big mistake. Because, again, totally treacherous, 2.5 hours out still, 2/3 of this mountain to negotiate, and then a long path after that as it slowly descends, and the ground just totally treacherous. And so I began to fall. And I don't mean stumble or slip. I mean tumble. I began to take serious falls. How many times did I fall? Somewhere between 20 and 30, I think. So much so that now I have a new name in Haiti. I've always been known as Pastor Kirby. That's been my name. That's the way people call me because they can't say Kirby too well. But now, even to the people in Pignon who weren't there, I'm Pastor Kirby Tombé, which means Pastor Kirby, the one who falls. Well, I can laugh about it now, but it wasn't funny at all at the time. Here I am, pitch black, pouring down rain. The only time I could see anything except with my flashlight was when the lightning struck near us. And really unable to communicate and falling every other step. And I got to the point where I was spent. It's been a long time since I've been physically spent, but I was physically spent. And I knew each time I got up, it was harder and harder. And I knew that I'd come to the point that if I fell again, I still had 1.5 hours to go. If I fell again, I wouldn't get back up. And sure enough, I fell. And this time I fell not on the path, but off of the path. And as I was going down, I felt this strong arm grab me. And he grabbed me right by my arm, and he just lifted me up like I was a sack of potatoes. You see, the pastor from Deciné had followed me, and he reached me right at the exact moment. And he held me up, and he supported me the rest of the way down, an hour and a half. I fell 1,000 times, but every time he was there, sure-footed as a mountain goat, to hold me up, to support me, to keep me from falling until we finally got down to the bottom of the mountain, and by this time I was literally draped across his shoulder almost, and he was bearing more of my weight than I was. I was gone. I was done. And it took me a while to realize what had actually happened, but when it did, it was such a lesson. And it's not just a lesson for me, brothers and sisters, it's a missiological lesson. It was as if the Holy Spirit said, so you're going to save my church, huh? So you're worried about my pastor here and my church and whether or not it's going to exist and stand against the darkness, huh? And you're worried about whether or not you need to do something about it. And here you have been plotting about how you're going to step in and with your expertise and your education and your resources that you're going to be able to make sure that this pastor doesn't fail and this church remains in the darkness. Well, let me just kind of show you what you're capable of. I'm just going to expose you to the elements that these people face every day, okay? I mean, they face this exact same thing. So I actually have the right man here. I don't need you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you what you're capable of on the way down. And after I remove all of your comforts, when I remove the horse, when I remove the light, and I cover you with mud and with rain and with slippery, and you can't go one step farther, I'm going to show you just how essential you are to this effort. And just to make my point, when you're about to fall and you can't go any further, I'm going to send the very pastor that you're worried about to support you, to give you strength, and to see you all the way down the mountain. You're worried about me? You're worried about my church? This is my church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. The light has come into the darkness, but the darkness will not overwhelm it. The gates of hell will never prevail against this church. And that's not why I brought you here. I didn't bring you here to save this church. It doesn't need saving. I brought you here so you could teach this pastor. I've got the right man here. I've got the one who's perfectly suited for this. I don't need you to be doing something other than what I've called you to do. You're the teacher. By the way, I didn't tell you that in the pastor's house, proudly displayed, was one of the certificates from one of our seminars that he had attended. So already our presence was there long before I even got there. So that's not only a powerful message for me, one that I needed to learn, but it's also missiologically important because we here in this country, we think we have it all. We think we have all the answers, and we think because we're technologically advanced or because we have the education or the resources or the books, we think that we need to transplant that elsewhere. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't need our help in that way. The Holy Spirit needs us to come along beside those that He has placed in these areas and to support them the way He supported me. To get them down the mountain the way He got me down the mountain. Get them to the finish line the way that He got me to the finish line. That pastor is my new hero, by the way, because of what the Holy Spirit showed me. So what happens, brothers and sisters, when the light invades the darkness? Darkness fights back. It's been happening since Jesus came. That's what the darkness does. It pits itself against the light. And does it look like sometimes that the darkness is getting ahead or that the darkness is winning or that the darkness is more powerful than the light? Yes, it does. But you got to remember something. Who is sovereign here? What Lord is in charge of this? Whose providence are you seeing played out here? Who planted the church? Who sustains the church? Who feeds the church? The Holy Spirit of God does. As I said before, the gates of hell are never going to prevail against that church. So the darkness fights back. But it will never win. We know how this ends. The church of Jesus Christ will never, ever fail. And it's our calling, brothers and sisters, in any way that we can, to come along beside those God has placed where He has them and where they need to be because they have the special tools that is required for the work of the Spirit in that area. Because when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the lessons that You teach. Kind of like the soft ones, the means of grace, the ones we learn when we take communion or read Your word or hear the preached word or pray. Those are the really nice lessons that we learn. But sometimes You take us to beyond our comfort zone and You teach us in a very graphic and demonstrative way that we never need to step outside of our understanding that You are everything and that we are there because You have invited us, because You love us, and because You give us the opportunity to help You, to come along beside those You have planted where they belong. Let us forget about our own arrogance and pretension, and let us simply fit into Your plan and be the part of that plan You have called us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.